This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد So inshallah we'll resume from where we left off, and our last lecture was about what was our last lecture? So Umm Ibrahim, the entire story of Umm Ibrahim, and so based off of that I thought this would be the good time to also mention another family incident of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, another incident involving the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The only issue is we do not know when this incident occurred. So there are a number of opinions when this incident occurred. One scholar, Ibn Sayyid al-Nas, famous scholar of Seerah, he says it occurred in the 9th year of the Hijrah. If this is the case, we're on perfect timing, because we're around the 9th year of the Hijrah now. But other scholars say this occurred, some say in the 4th, some say in the 5th, some say in the 6th. So we don't have any exact timing. And this is one of the big problems of the Seerah, that we know an incident, but we don't know when it occurred. And in fact, we can say the same of all of the ahadith, what the Prophet ﷺ said. We don't know, generally speaking, when he said this. So what is the incident we're going to do today? It is the incident of our Prophet ﷺ abstaining from his wives for 1 month. This is the famous marital dispute that took place, and Allah revealed Quran because of it. And so we have a number of internal evidences when this took place, and some of these evidences are somewhat contradictory, as is typically the case in the seerah. So we know that when this incident took place, he was married to all 9 of his wives, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And therefore, this means that where is that noise coming from? There's a phone back there. Okay, I did not know this. This is the first time the phone is ringing from. This is not even a phone. This is something else. So we know that he was married to all 9 of his wives, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm not going to quiz you on the names of these 9, because I know we haven't memorized them yet. Even I have to look them up, because you have to think about who they were. So the 9 of his wives at this point would be Sauda, Aisha, Hafsa, Umm Salama, and of course Umm Salama is Hind, Juwayriya bint al-Harith, Zainab bint Jahsh, Umm Habiba, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, Safiya bint Huyay, Maymuna bint al-Harith al-Hilaliyya. And inshallah, by the way, when I finish the seerah, which is very soon from now, maybe by the end of January or beginning of February, inshallah, we'll finish. We're really at the end now. Inshallah, the very next quick series will be the wives of the Prophet. However many series that we can do about the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we know that he had all 9 of his wives, which means what? That this incident took place somewhat late. Yet we have internal incidents or references, as we'll see when we go on. One of them, it seems to suggest this incident took place before the verses of hijab were revealed. And this is somewhat problematic, because he might not have been married to all 9 before the verses of hijab were revealed. So this seems to be a little bit of a clash. Another internal incident, the verse that Allah revealed is now Surah Al-Ahzab. And Surah Al-Ahzab was revealed, obviously. When was Surah Al-Ahzab revealed? When was Surah Al-Ahzab revealed? Fath Makkah, Surah Al-Ahzab. Ahzab, what is Ahzab? Uhud, no, what is Ahzab? The Confederates. So when did that take place? What year? Guys, this is embarrassing. You know, I was attending a conference. I was attending a conference, and so many brothers and sisters came up to me and said, "Your students don't really know much, do they?" It's like, hey, I'm going to go tell them that, you know? It's like every time you ask a question, they can never answer it. I said, subhanAllah. I had a 10-year-old girl come up to me, and her father said, every single time you ask a question, she answers it, and nobody in your audience can answer it. So I had to take a photograph with her, okay? And you're also famous, by the way, as the note keeper, right? Everybody knows you as the note keeper there. So alhamdulillah. In any case, where was I? Quizzing you. So a battle of Ahzab. When did Ahzab take place? 5th year of the Hijrah, right? So this would seem to indicate that this incident occurred in the 5th year of the Hijrah. But we can easily dismiss this and say, just because it's found in Surah Al-Ahzab doesn't mean It was revealed in the fifth year because the Quran was put together by the Prophet ﷺ at whatever time. Yani the ayat he would put together at different times. Nonetheless, in order to understand this incident, of course, we need to understand the lifestyle of the Prophet ﷺ, which is well known to us. He never lived a luxurious life, never. From his birth until his death, he had very humble beginnings. He was orphaned. His father could not provide for him. There was no father living at the time. As you know, he died. He was born an orphan. His father already died. Our Prophet ﷺ tells us his first job was a shepherd. He would work for qararit. And qararit means for pennies. So imagine you're getting pennies for the entire day. Literally, you work the entire day as a shepherd and you get, you know, a dime or a quarter. This is the wages of the Prophet ﷺ. He would live in the cramped house of Abu Talib with the other children. He had a small break with the marriage of Khadija, as you know. For the first time, he could live separately in his own life. And that's when a little bit of yani wealth came up to him, but it wasn't any luxurious living. Remember, he didn't even have a camel. He did not even have a transport until the hijrah. He didn't even buy, he couldn't afford to have an animal, nor did he have a need to have an animal. But slowly but surely, the wealth began to come in, not to him, but to the ummah. And in the Battle of Badr, with the ransoming of over 70 of these pagans, each one of them brought thousands of silver coins. Slowly but surely, the tide began to change. After the conquest, one after the other, the first big break came at Khaybar. That was when the first really big break came, that the entire fields of Khaybar were handed over, and then Fadak was gifted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that was his main personal income. The plantations of Fadak, which is a sister city to Khaybar, these were the personal property of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the riwayah tell us, now remember, when did Khaybar happen? Seventh year of the Hijrah. Right? Khaybar is very late. Seventh year of the Hijrah is Khaybar. And so our Prophet ﷺ, from the seventh year onwards, he now has one land. And that land, we know from the books of Sirah and the books of Hadith, was the main source of income for feeding his family. That after the battle of Khaybar, when he was gifted Fadak, Fadak was a special gift to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then of course the largest break that the early ummah got was the Battle of Hunain. This was the largest wealth that was accumulated. But how much of that did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam keep? The Battle of Hunain. Absolutely nothing. Not one penny he kept for himself, even though the Sharia allows the leader, the legitimate Khalifa, to take a share, the one-fifth they say. And of course our Prophet already had a share from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he gave it all away. And of course it is authentically narrated that he did this by choice. In the Musnad Imam Ahmad, the hadith is famous and you should know it. If you don't know it, then memorize it now. That he was sitting with Jibreel. And Jibreel and him were talking, and an angel comes down from the heavens. And Jibreel says to the Prophet ﷺ, this angel, Allah has allowed him to come for the first time since the beginning of the creation. He has left wherever he is, and he's come down for the first time, just to meet you basically. And so the angel said, Ya Muhammad as-salamu alayka, your Lord has sent me to ask you a question. Do you want to be a Nabi, a Malakun Nabi, or an Abdun Rasul? This is the choice you have. You can be a Malakun Nabi, means a prophet king. You can be a king, but a Nabi. Or you want to be an Abd and Rasul. So it's beautiful here because the highest position in this world is a Malak, right? And the lowest position is an Abd. And if you choose to be Al Malik, Al-Malik, the king. If you choose to be the king, then you will be a Nabi. And Nabi is lower than Rasul. So you can be a Malik, but you'll have to become a Nabi. Or you can humble yourself in this world and be an Abd. And you will then be a Rasul, which is a higher status of the deen. And Jibreel alayhi salam made a motion that go low, humble yourself. And in one version, he said, humble yourself in front of Allah. And so the Prophet said, I choose to be an abd who is a rasul. Abdan rasula. I choose to be an abd and rasul. And the narrator of the hadith says, after this incident, he was never seen even eating with his back resting on a wall. Meaning what? So the most simplest sign of luxury is you sit down and you enjoy your meal. It's the simplest sign. Even us mere people of, you know, not very great wealth, we can enjoy our meal like this, right? But after this had this incident, so he lived a life that was very, even more austere and humble. Because he had asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the choice, sorry, Allah had asked him, excuse me, the choice, and he chose to be the abd. And the abd, of course, is the lowest of the low. You are a slave of Allah. You don't own anything in the eyes of Allah. So he'll be an abd in order to be a rasul. And there's actually another variant of this hadith that I found today. It's slightly weak, the variant, but it has details that inshallah there's no harm in mentioning. And perhaps he, so this hadith is the same narration, but he's telling Aisha about it. So the first one is the incident, then he tells Aisha about what happened. Perhaps he told Aisha after the incident of today, that after the whole story of wanting more money and whatnot, perhaps he told her this, but he says to Aisha in this other version, and I said slightly weak, so keep that in mind. Oh Aisha, he says, if I desired, then all of these mountains would be turned to gold for me. An angel came to me, his buckle, now they would tie their izar and they would put some type of shawka, some type of, you know, fastener. You know, when you would tie the izar, you would just fasten it. Of course, they don't have a whole buckle, they would just fasten it and put something in like that. So in this narration it says, his fastener, his clasp, was bigger than the Kaaba itself. This is how big the angel is. And the angel asked me, do you want to be a Nabi, Malik Nabi, or an Abd Rasul? And I chose to be an Abd Rasul. So this was his lifestyle. And at some point in his life, we don't know when, but Allahu A'lam, one of the reasons that I think it's later on and not early on, Allah knows best, but one of the reasons I think it's maybe 8th, 9th year of the Hijrah, the Prophet's wives would not have asked for a more higher standard of living until they're seeing other people as well, their standards rising. When everybody's living at a similar level, then there's no need to ask for more, right? When does a person want more? When everybody else is increasing. And when did that increase happen? After the conquest, after Khaybar, after Fath Makkah. So slowly but surely the economic level is rising. Of course, it would rise radically in the time of the Khulafa. It would literally go exponential in the time of the Khulafa. By the time of the Umayyads, the Islamic civilization is now ruling the world. It is the most prestigious civilization in the world. So Allah knows best, but because of this reason, I seem to like the opinion that it's later on, that the wealth is coming in, and so the wives of the Prophet ﷺ began asking for more as well. Now the details of what they asked, I could not find at all, and it is appropriate that these details are not mentioned. That this is an internal matter, that whatever they said to the Prophet in the privacy of their homes, it has not been recorded. Who was going to record that? But what appears to have happened is that there was a cooperative effort, a group pressure applied, that, and this group pressure was led by two of his wives. And of course, these are all our mothers. And when we say these things, let nobody ever feel any type of astaghfirullah, that I seek Allah's refuge, that we are ever diminishing from their noble status. As I will mention later on, what they asked is halal. And when we mention this, it's not as if we are la hawla wa quwwata illa billah diminishing their status. So let nobody feel this. But two of the wives of the Prophet were the ones who coordinated a group effort. Why would they do a group effort? Who can tell me? Why would they do a group effort and not just one? It's more convincing. It's like if one person asks, the other doesn't, then it's a stronger case to be built, right? There's a stronger case that all of them are demanding a better lifestyle. Okay? As I said, what exactly did they demand? this is lost and it should be lost. Like, yani what would it be other than a bigger house or a better furniture, whatever it might be? This is the reality that everybody wants, and it is halal to want it. Nothing wrong with that. So as we say this, don't feel anything, astaghfirullah, diminishing in their character, as we're going to come to. And so this incident is reported in a lot of detail in the first person by Umar ibn al-Khattab. So we're going to actually move to Umar ibn al-Khattab's hadith. It's a very beautiful and long hadith, and it is reported in Sahih Muslim in a number of a hadith. We'll merge them together. And of course, Umar ibn al-Khattab is deeply involved because his daughter. So the two women who led this cooperative effort was Hafsa and Aisha. These were the two who led the cooperative effort, and that's why Umar ibn Khattab is himself personally involved deeply in the story. So he himself narrates Ibn Abbas is hearing from him. So Ibn Abbas said that, "I was always anxious to ask Umar ibn Khattab about the two ladies whom Allah revealed in the Quran that in tatuba ilallahi faqad saqat qulubukuma." Now this is about last week's or last month's halaqa, when we talked about Umm Ibrahim, Maria, right? So Ibn Abbas says, "I was anxious to ask Umar ibn Khattab for over a year. I was looking for an opportunity." And look at his patience, his eagerness, and also his respect for the time of Umar. He doesn't just barge into Umar and say, "I want to know." But rather he is respectful. When is the good time to ask Umar ibn al-Khattab? So he's over a year he was waiting, until on one expedition, Umar ibn al-Khattab was by himself. So Ibn Abbas walked next to him and said, "O Amir al-Mu'mineen, I have been waiting for an entire year to ask you this question." And he was helping him do wudu at the time. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, of course, he gave the story of Maria. That's, we already talked about that, right? But then Umar goes on. "Now that I'm telling you about Maria, let me tell you about another story as well that deals with the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And so he goes on that we were a people from the Quraysh who would dominate over women, naghlibu nisa'ana. And yet when we came to Medina, we found that the people of Medina were a group whose women dominated them. Okay? So, he said, when we moved from Makkah to Medina, our women learned from the women of the Ansar. What did they learn? To dominate men. Okay? And so he said, I had a house that was situated in Awali, which is a district in Medina. I've said, I already told you, I used to live there myself. And he said, one of my wives lived there. So one day I became angry with my wife and I said something. And she responded back. She responded back. In other words, she is defending whatever is the issue. Okay? And so I rebuked her. How dare you respond back? Meaning, you're not supposed to be doing this, right? And so she said to me that you are rebuking me for responding back. Don't you know that the wives of the Prophet respond back to him? Meaning, who do you think you are? Oh, Umar. Huh? You think you're better than the Prophet? His own wives respond back to him. So much so that sometimes they abandon him in anger. Meaning if some marital things happen, they leave him maybe even for the whole day. Meaning, don't get angry at me if I'm going to leave you for the day. The wives of the Prophet do the same thing. And subhanAllah, this shows us so many things. It shows us that the Prophet's wives, even though most of them were Qurashiyat, most of them, still they had learnt the customs of Medina, right? And this also shows us our Prophet is tolerating this, that he is not enforcing the customs of Makkah. And it also shows us that how the wives treated the Prophet is known to the other women. And that is why, and this isn't Hafsa's mother, by the way, this is another wife of Umar. This is not Hafsa's mother, another wife of Umar. She is aware that the wives of the Prophet respond back to him. And this is something that is well known, that every community, we know overall some of the details of the personal lives of the people, right? So-and-so is a bit strict, so-and-so is stingy, so-and-so is lax, so-and-so. This is something that kind of is well known in the community. So the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, his situation is known to the other women. So Umar is shocked. So he said, I went to Hafsa immediately and asked her, do you ever reply back in an argument? Do you ever reply back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? She said, yes, we do. He said, do you ever leave him for the day? Meaning, you know, you are angry and quiet and you know the standard thing that happens, just don't talk for the day. And she said, yes, we do. And so Umar ibn al-Khattab, and of course, by the way, subhanAllah, I mean, the whole story here, one of the really beautiful things about the story is, it really shows us the humanity of everybody involved. You know, this perception that some of us have, and I've said this many, many times, is a superhuman perception. It needs to be removed from our minds, okay? Our Prophet ﷺ is the best human, but he's a human. He is not divine, he's not God. He is a human being. And his wives are the best women, but they are nonetheless wives and women, right? And so, we see here that just like every couple has its backs and forts, every couple. So here we have the wives of the Prophet ﷺ responding back to him and in irritation, not speaking to him for half the day for the day. Now if anybody else were to do this with the Prophet ﷺ, this is a type of kufr. I'm being very theological here. If anybody else, right, were to be irritated or angry with the Prophet ﷺ, this is kufr. It's impossible. But things are allowed for his wives, that is not allowed for other than his wives. And this shows us that, yes, in marital issues, it's going to happen. And we're going to come back to this point later on. And so, Umar ibn al-Khattab rebuked Hafsa. And he says, whoever does this has indeed lost everything. Are you a fool? The Arabic word, khaba wa khasira, means, are you a fool? Are you crazy to have done this? Now, he is angry at Hafsa. How dare you do this? And he says to her, are you not scared of the anger of Allah upon you? If the messenger is angry with you? So he is acting like every Muslim other than the wife should act, right? Meaning the wives have some laxity that no other Muslim has. You understand what I'm saying here, right? Umar ibn al-Khattab is saying, are you not scared? If the Rasulullah ﷺ is angry with you, how about Allah? Is he going to be angry with you? Think about it. This is not just a regular human being. This is Rasulullah ﷺ. So if you're irritated with him, what if Allah becomes irritated with you? And then he says that, and though he commands her, never reply back to the Prophet ﷺ. If he ever gets angry at you, never reply back to the Prophet ﷺ and never ask him for any of your needs. Come to me. Don't irritate him. Right? So Umar wants to now be a mediator. That don't bother him for anything. You want something extra, I'll give it to you. Even of course, Sharia wise, the father doesn't need to give to the daughter who's married, right? But he is saying to her, just you don't get involved with this, I will give you anything extra. And then he says that, let not the status of your companion deceive you about your status. Meaning he's hinting at Aisha, right? Don't make qiyas upon Aisha and what she does. For indeed, she is more graceful or beautiful and more dearer to the Prophet ﷺ than you are. Meaning, put yourself in your place. She will get away with things you will not get away with. Okay? And this shows us again, it's human nature, that the one whom you love, right, will be able to do more than the one whom you do not love. I mean, those of us who are parents, our children get away with everything. And we still give to them. Is that not the case? Right? This is the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. They can do anything and we still will forgive and turn the other cheek. This is the reality of being a parent. So the more you love, the more you will forgive. And so Umar ibn al-Khattab is saying, Ya Hafsa, you are not Aisha. He's saying this in a nice way. You are not Aisha. You cannot get away with what Aisha can get away with. And he understands, of course, as a father-in-law and as a father to Hafsa, he's trying to make sure the marriage remains peaceful and good. And as we know as well, at some time, most likely before this incident, Hafsa had been divorced once. I had mentioned this before, right? Hafsa had been divorced once, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Jibreel down to the Prophet and told him, Allah is commanding you to take Hafsa back. Because she is sawama qawama. She is a lady who fasts and a lady who prays, and she will be your companion in Jannah. So overlook, I mean, she was the daughter of Umar. So she must have inherited, you know, and this is these things are not mentioned in the seerah, nor should they be mentioned. Okay? But nonetheless, she is the daughter of Umar. And so whatever her faults might have been in a personal nature, Allah reminded the Prophet ﷺ, she is a religious lady. She has lots of prayer, lots of fasting, so overlook this and she will be your companion in Jannah. So he took her back. Umar is not aware what has happened, obviously. And he is worried it might happen again. So Umar then continues the story. And he said, I used to have a companion from the Ansar, and we would take turns accompanying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of us would take care of the cultivation and whatnot, and go, and the other would go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the day. Meaning what? Meaning that Umar and all of the Sahaba, they had their lives to live as well. They didn't just give up their occupations and sit all day in the masjid. They have to work, they have to toil, they have to struggle. A lot of times we don't think about this. Realize that every Sahabi had to earn a living. Every one of them is going to work, 9 to 5, whatever they would be doing. So Umar is busy in his life, but he wants to benefit. So what do? The two of them agree to alternate. His neighbor and him, they will alternate. One day, I'll do the chores for the both of us, you go to the Prophet. The other day, you do the chores, I go to the Prophet. And look at how much eagerness they have to attend with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one day he said as well that during this time we were discussing the Ghassanids and how they might attack us. Now this is why some scholars say this incident occurred basically at the time of Ahzab or something, or post Ahzab, because that's when they're worried about the Ghassanids. Okay, the Ghassanids were a threat basically up until Tabuk. So after Tabuk, they were not a threat. So this phrase here kind of suggests this is before Tabuk. Wallahu alam. So here's, as I said, there are multiple things. We don't know exactly when this incident took place. Now, one day he said, after I had gone to sleep after Salatul Isha, and of course those days after Isha, they would go to sleep immediately because there's no light, there's nothing, you go to sleep. My neighbor came running and he's knocking on my door. And this is very dangerous or scary, I should say, in the middle of the night, you know, to get this. So he rushes out, Umar ibn Khattab, and he says, what is the matter? What is the matter? Have the Ghassanids attacked? So he's thinking, the only reason my neighbor would be knocking at, you know, 11 o'clock or whatever, or probably not 11, it probably realistically be after Isha, so whatever, it would be 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night. Have the Ghassanids attacked? So he's only thinking of one thing. His neighbor says, no, something worse has happened. The Prophet ﷺ has divorced his wives. Now this is amazing because the Ghassanids attacking is war. And for the Ansari, the wives being divorced is worse than war. He's saying something worse has happened, and that is the process of divorcing his wives. Why? Because a personal tragedy will hurt them more, and especially Umar, than a communal tragedy. And this shows us the love that they had for the Prophet ﷺ, that they're actually saying a personal loss is worse than a communal war. And therefore, Umar ibn Khattab says, as soon as the Fajr prayer was over, I dressed myself in my garments and I rushed to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, he was not there. And I went to Hafsa, and Hafsa was crying. Hafsa was weeping. So he says to her that, has the Prophet divorced you all? And Hafsa said, La adri, I don't know. I don't know if I am divorced or not. However, he has left us and gone to an ante room, if you like, an attic room or something. And in another version, also in Sahih Muslim, Umar says, I rushed to the masjid after Fajr and I found all of the people gathered in the masjid, just flipping pebbles and moving pebbles, meaning they're waiting. What is happening? The whole community is now in the masjid. They're concerned what is going on. And the rumors had spread that the Prophet ﷺ had divorced all of his wives. This is the rumor that had spread, that he had divorced all of his wives. So he says, I went to Aisha. In this version, he goes to Aisha first. I went to Aisha. And by the way, this is the evidence that some used to say this happened before the verses of hijab came down. because he would not have gone to Aisha after the verses of hijab. Others will say, well, he visited her and she was behind the curtain, because we don't know if he saw her or not, okay? So Allah knows best. Again, all of these opinions are out there and we don't know when this incident occurred. Nonetheless, he says, I went to Aisha and I said to her, O daughter of Abu Bakr, O daughter of Abu Bakr, have you gone to the extreme of troubling the Prophet ﷺ that he is now basically in his room? In other words, he's rebuking her. What have you done that you have done, irritated him, that he has now left all of you? And so Aisha had just as a sharp tongue of a tongue as he did, right? She's not somebody that is going to accept this from Umar ibn al-Khattab. And so she says, Ya ibn al-Khattab, back to him. Because he called her Ya bint al-Siddiqa, bint Abi, yani bint al-Siddiqa, or they say bint Abi Bakr, the daughter of Abu Bakr. So she goes back, Ya ibn al-Khattab, O son of Khattab, go and take care of your own vessel, meaning Hafsa. You're worried about me? Go ask what Hafsa has done. You thinking I'm the culprit? Your daughter is just as much of a culprit as I am, right? Go worry about your own glass vessel. And you know, they're calling the wife the vessel here. And so he realizes that my daughter is also guilty, because he initially assumed that Aisha would have been the main culprit. But then Aisha says, no, I'm not. Your daughter is just as guilty. So then he says, he goes to Hafsa and he finds her crying over there. So then he says that, so then he rebukes Hafsa and he says, didn't I tell you? Meaning the last few, whatever was the first rebuke. Didn't I tell you this would happen? Didn't I tell you not to respond back to him? And then he said something a bit harsh to her. And this was his nature. And maybe, of course, you can say to your children a little bit harshly what others might not say to them. So he says to Hafsa that, you know that Allah's Messenger does not love you. And Allah knows if this is true or not. I don't think this is true, but this is his way of being harsh with his daughter. You know that he doesn't love you. Maybe he meant he doesn't love you as much as he loves Aisha. And were it not for the fact that I am your father, he would have divorced you long time ago. So this is what he's kind of being a little bit harsh. And so on hearing this, Hafsa, of course, what is she going to do? She breaks up into more bitter tears. And so he says, where is the Prophet? And she tells him he is in his anteroom. Now, what is this anteroom? What is this attic? The books of Sirah really primarily mention this room in this incident. That's when we know it exists. It appears that in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a small chamber that you would have to climb. There was a ladder there. And it was used by the Prophet ﷺ just to get some privacy. And he would not ever live there. It's just something that is a private room, if you like, an office room or something that he would just sit. So this is the main time he actually uses it to sleep. Otherwise, it's not really mentioned that much in the seerah. So what was this room used for? Allahu alam. But for sure, because of what's inside the room, the Prophet ﷺ would use it occasionally. Because there is a mat in the room and there's a water receptacle in the room. So he's using it occasionally. When would he use it? Allahu alam. So just it's in the masjid and it would be some type of connection that you have to climb up the ladder and then go inside, and there's a small room over there. So Umar is told he is in his attic room, if you like. So Umar says, I went to that room, and there was one of the servants or the slaves of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam standing there. In one version it is Bilal, in another version it's another Abyssinian slave. And so I said to him, ask permission for the Prophet that I can enter. Umar ibn al-Khattab, I can enter. And there's two versions. In one version, the servant goes in and he comes back and he says, I mentioned you're outside, but the Prophet did not respond. So he goes to the minbar and he sits there, and everybody is crying and weeping because they're all distressed at the distress of the Prophet ﷺ, until he becomes overpowered. How long are you going to sit? He goes again, he tries again. Second time the servant comes back, he says, he didn't say anything to me. Then the third time he comes and he says, permission has been given. That's one version. In another version, he asks permission and asks permission. And then the third time he says that, and he says it loudly so that the Prophet ﷺ could hear. So he says that, go ask permission, for I think that the Prophet ﷺ is thinking that I'm coming for the sake of Hafsa, meaning as a father-in-law, meaning to take her back. No, wallahi, that is not the case. For if Allah's Messenger had told me to execute Hafsa, I would obey the commandment of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning I'm not taking Hafsa's side here. I'm not coming to as a father-in-law, as a shafa'a for Hafsa. I'm basically coming as a friend, as a person to find out what is happening. So when he says this, then he is given permission to come into the room. And of course, this is the famous incident of the seerah that all of us have heard since we were children, and it is now this incident occurs, that Umar ibn al-Khattab looks in this small room and he says, I only found in it some barley, some dried basically wheat or something, not even made bread, equivalent to a handful, and a semi-tanned leather bag of water, and a chamber pot basically over there. And I began to cry looking at this sparse room. And of course, he was reclining on a fiber mat. And when he turned around to see me, so I could see the marks of the fiber on his shirt. So he's lying down, the upper shirt is not there, and he's wearing the izar, the lower garment. So when he turns around to face, so then all of the mat, it is a fiber mat, so it is made out of the leaves, not the leaves, it is the branches or the twigs of the date palm. Right? So it's something that we can understand. It's not a mattress, it's not comfortable, so something that's very hard. So I asked him that, Ya Rasulullah, have you divorced your wives? Right then and there, the first question. Have you divorced your wives? أَطَلَّقْتَ نِسَاءَكَ. So you confirming the rumor or dispelling the rumor? So the Prophet said, no, I have not. So Umar said, Allahu Akbar. And this shows us the common sunnah, when you hear a good news, you're supposed to say Allahu Akbar. This is where the sunnah is common throughout the seerah. When you hear a good news, you say Allahu Akbar. So here is where also Umar realized that I need to now alleviate the tension of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he tried to have a conversation, soften, you know, what's happening. So he says, Ya Rasulullah, don't you remember the people of the Quraysh, how we would dominate over our women? Don't you remember the good old days? Right, how we would, you know, dominate over the women. But then we came to Medina, and lo and behold, we found the opposite, that the women were dominating over the men. And our women have learned from their women. So he's trying to, you know, lighten the mood, right? Our women have learned from their women. And one day I became angry at my wife, and lo and behold, she replied back to me. And I did not approve that she replied back to me. And she told me that, who are you to not approve when the wives of the Prophet reply back to him? So he's telling him the whole episode and story in order that, of course, to alleviate this pain. And he tells the whole story that I went to Hafsa and I told her that, you know, be careful, do not reply back to the Prophet. And he even told the Prophet, I told her, don't be deceived by the status of your companion, that you're not equal to her, and she'll get away with what you will not get away with. So he's telling everything to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and at this the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiled. So Umar's alleviating is working here, and this shows us that the common thing that is human society, husbands, every time they come together, they crack jokes about their wives. And wives, when you all come together, what do you do other than put your husbands down? Right? This is the reality of men and women, that we find comfort in, you know, strength in numbers, right? When we talk about the domineering attitude of women, and we all snicker and giggle amongst ourselves, we actually find some comfort that it's not just me. All of our wives are doing this to us, right? And then the women as well, when they make fun of the idiotic nature of their husbands, you know, men are so backward or stupid or whatever they make fun of, I don't know. Of course, I'm not privy to the women's circles back there, but however they make fun of their men, so they find comfort as well, that it's not just my husband who is that stupid. It's not just my husband who is that backward. They're all that stupid, right? So subhanAllah, it's common. It's human nature. Here we have Umar ibn al-Khattab in the process, and I'm basically talking about women and how they are and how they do this and that. And so they find some comfort and consolation. And so we also learn a very basic thing, that when somebody is in pain, then bring some lightheartedness. You know, the Prophet is hurt. You know, it's a very, we all of us who are married, we know it's a very painful thing to have a marital dispute. And he is now living alone. So no doubt, and it's painful. So Umar ibn Khattab is just cheering him up, changing the subject, bringing in a lighter mood. And so when he saw the Prophet ﷺ smile, this made him now encouraged. And he continued talking to the Prophet ﷺ, and he smiled again for a second time. So now Umar al-Khattab feels confident. He says, "May I sit down and have a conversation?" Meaning he hasn't even sat down yet. He's so tense himself. Right, so he said, "Can we just continue?" Astanis ya Rasulullah, which means, "Can I have a dialogue with ya Rasulullah?" So then the Prophet ﷺ gave him permission. And subhanAllah, this also shows us, you know, the stereotype we have of Umar of being that harsh and whatnot. Here we see the gentler, the wiser side of Umar as well. That he understands. Look, how Prophet ﷺ is going through some issues. We need to now, you know, just see what I can do to cheer him up, right? So we see this other side of Umar ibn Khattab as well. And this is when he says, "I sat down and I lifted my head now to see what else is in the room." And he said, "By Allah, I could not see anything in that room. It's a bare room other than some animal hides that were, you know, just a camel or sheep hide over there." And I said, "O Messenger of Allah, why don't you make dua to Allah that He gives you sustenance and your ummah rizq? Make dua to Allah that we have wealth as He has given wealth to Persia and Rome, to Kisra and to the Caesar, even though they don't worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And Umar ibn al-Khattab, at this point, he began to cry. And so the Prophet said, "Ya ibn al-Khattab, ma yubki? Why are you crying, O ibn al-Khattab?" So he says, "Ya Rasulullah, why should I not cry? This mat has left its mark on your back. And you are Allah's messenger. And compare this to Caesar, and compare this to Kisra, and here you are. You are the Mustafa and the Habib and the chosen one. How? And you are living like this when they are living like that." So when he said this, our Prophet ﷺ got up from the mat, or the thing he was on. He got up, sat up. And he said, "Ya ibn al-Khattab, are you in doubt? Are you in doubt?" Means, are you having wrong thoughts right now? Are you not content that Allah has chosen us over them for the next world and given them this world for their pleasure? Aren't you happy we have the better deal? And in another version he said that that they have been given their good deeds in this world. Yani istajala means they have been given the good in this, so that they have nothing in the next life. And so Umar ibn Khattab said, "Ya Rasulullah, ask Allah to forgive me. This was a mistake of saying that we should get more money." And of course, this is a very profound and true point of the simplicity of the life of the Prophet ﷺ, the role model that he left us with. And of course, do realize, so this was not his house. This was the ante room or the attic room. His house was one notch above this. And it wasn't as if it's luxurious, but it was a little bit better. He had a blanket at least, you know, he had something a little bit better. He had a cot for the bed. Over in this room, he had nothing. That's where this is taking place. And also, by the way, this is a very interesting thing, that to judge the success of a person based upon his wealth, to judge how good a person is based upon how much material blessings he has, is wrong. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, "Are you in doubt, O Umar? Do you think that just because we don't have and they have, that they are somehow better than us?" This is what he is saying. Now, this doesn't mean that Islam tells us to be unsuccessful, but rather true success is what? The Akhirah. And how is that gained? True success is living a moral and a virtuous life. This is the success Islam came to teach us. And of course, this is very true, especially in our times, that our Prophet ﷺ is questioning Umar, "Do you doubt?" And that very doubt is what is common in our times, amongst our youth especially. Why are the Muslim nations behind? Why do we have low GDP? Why this? Why is technology Japanese and whatnot? Where are we in all of this? And this is a question that has deep theological, you know, profound responses to it. The simplest one is right here. That, okay, it is maybe true that people other than believers, Allah has blessed them with this world. After all, they don't believe in the Akhirah. So of course, this world, they want to make it into a Jannah. Now, this doesn't mean Islam is telling you to not be technological and scientific. We all know that once upon a time, our ummah was indeed the pinnacle. But what we are saying, what I am saying, success is not judged based upon GDP and technology. And it is possible that Allah will bless other people with things we are not blessed with. But what we have of correct ethics and morality, the correct virtue, the correct theology, this is far more precious than all of this world. And also another point here, and that is that perhaps one of the reasons these people are blessed is because their good deeds are being returned to them in this world. That's what our Prophet ﷺ said. Their good deeds are being returned to them in this world. Meaning what? Every time a non-Muslim does a good deed, and they all do good deeds, how will they be rewarded? If they don't believe in Allah in the Day of Judgment, they're not going to get the Day of Judgment reward. So they will be rewarded in this world. So this reward will be extra money, extra prosperity, better life and whatnot. So this is another theological response to the question, why do some people who are unbelievers seem to live materially better lives than people who are believers? And so Umar ibn Khattab found out from the Prophet, back to our story, that the Prophet and him had taken a halaf, an oath, to Allah that he would not come close to his wives for 1 month. That he would leave them for 1 month. And at the end of that 1 month, on the 29th day, Urwa says that Aisha says that when 29 days were over, the Prophet ﷺ then returned to us. And I said, O Messenger of Allah, you have taken an oath that you will stay away from us 1 month, but today is the 29th day. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, the month may be 29 days as well. And this shows us that if somebody makes a promise to Allah, I will not do something for 1 month, then 1 month could be either 29 or 30. So 1 month, if you say 1 month, it could be either 29 or 30 days. Now another point, by the way, and this is the end of this version, another version will tell us other details, that Aisha is counting every single day. She's in distress. And she's literally counting day number one, day number two. So when the Prophet ﷺ comes back and she knows that he has made a halaf, you all know a halaf, an oath to Allah, that I swear by Allah that I will not do such and such. And you're not supposed to break your halaf unless you have a penalty. So Aisha is counting because she's waiting for 30 days. So when the Prophet ﷺ comes back on the 29th, she's worried, maybe you've mistaken, you're going to commit a sin by coming on the 29th. So she attempts to correct the Prophet ﷺ. This is the 29th day. And the Prophet ﷺ says, no, 29 days is also 1 month, could be 29 days. So what happens after 29 days? Another version tells us. And that is that the Prophet ﷺ said to Aisha, and he began with Aisha. So after 1 month staying away, the first house he went to was Aisha, and he said to her that, O Aisha, I'm going to talk to you about a matter, and don't be hasty in this decision. And go and consult your parents before you come back to me. What is the matter, Ya Rasulullah? So then he recited Surah Al-Ahzab, verses 28 and 29, that, Ya Nisa al-Nabi, O wives of the Prophet, you are not like the other wives. You're not like any other wives. That's a beautiful, long passage. I don't have time to quote all of it in today, but read it quickly. It's just half a page long. And in that passage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, إِن كُنْتُنَّ تُرِيدْنَا If you want this world and its beauty, then come, I shall give you a beautiful gift and let you go, a beautiful letting go. Meaning you want this dunya? Now the Prophet ﷺ had access to wealth, did he not? Right? That's the key point here. He had plenty of access and his wives wanted some of that wealth that he had access to and that belonged to him. So they're not asking for things beyond what he had. They're asking for a share that they felt was a fair share. Let us now increase our standard of living. So Allah revealed in the Quran, and this is in Surah Ahzab to this day, that if you want this world and all of its beauty, come, I will give you a good amount and then let you go, a beautiful letting go, meaning a simple divorce. Not going to be any harsh thing. You go. وَإِن كُنْتُنَّ تُرِدْنَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ But if you want Allah and His Messenger and the next life, then Allah has promised the righteous amongst you a very good reward in the next life. It's in the Quran. You can read it. Beautiful, simple choice. You want this dunya? Now notice, here is the point here. What they were wanting was not at all a sin. It's not makruh, it's not haram. It's allowed. And so Allah says, you want it? Come take it. You will get it, but I cannot live with you after that. But if you continue to live in this lifestyle and you are righteous, then Allah has promised for you a great reward. Now, of course, and this is the whole point of entire story today, our Prophet ﷺ wanted to live that lifestyle, to be the ultimate role model. What the wives wanted was halal. And nothing is diminishing in their character if they want to live a better life, knowing that they have access to this money. But you see, our Prophet ﷺ should not have lived that lifestyle. And it's not appropriate for him to do so. So anybody who wanted him must choose that lifestyle. And this is what the Quran came down to say. That if you choose Allah and His Messenger, you will get your reward in the next life. So this was the choice. Every one of his wives was given this choice, beginning with Aisha. And the Prophet ﷺ said to Aisha, don't be hasty, think about it and go ask your mother and father. And Aisha is narrating this hadith. There's another hadith, she's narrating it directly. Aisha says that he told me to consult my parents because he knew my parents would never tell me to leave. Meaning, she felt that the Prophet ﷺ maybe assumed she might want to leave. And of course, the Prophet ﷺ did not want her to leave. But he might have been worried that this young girl might want to leave. You see the point, right? So he says to Aisha, don't be hasty. Consult your mother and father. And Aisha seems to be a little bit irritated. I'm not that immature. I know what I want. And so she says back, what is there to consult, Ya Rasulullah? Is this something I need to ask about? I have chosen Allah and His Messenger and the last world. Ad-Dar al-Akhirah. End of story. I don't need to consult anybody. And this shows us, yes, Aisha was mature. Aisha fully understood that there is no choice here. One choice is money in this world and that's it. And the next choice is Allah and His Messenger and the next life. What do I have to consult with? And this also shows us that when the choices are so clear, you don't pray istikhara, you don't go and ask people. It's crystal clear what needs to be done. So she didn't even pray istikhara, she didn't even go to her mother and father. She made up her mind right then and there. Is there any need to consult my parents, Ya Rasulullah? I chose Allah and His Messenger. And this shows us not only her maturity, of course it shows us her iman as well. It shows us her iman and her taqwa. And Aisha then says that, O Messenger of Allah, don't tell your other wives that I have chosen you. Meaning what? She wants the others to choose something else. Okay? Ya Rasulullah, don't tell your other wives that I have chosen you. And our Prophet ﷺ said that Allah has sent me as a muballigh, as a conveyor. And He hasn't sent me as a mut'annit, somebody who is harsh or cutting off from others. Meaning, this is not your right or your option or your business. It's not my job to make their lives difficult. Because if they leave, they will not have Allah and His Messenger. Right? And in the long run, they will be the ones that will obviously lose. And this really shows us that no doubt, he loved Aisha more than the other wives, we all know this. But his extra love for her did not ever cause him to not be fair with the other Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. And he clearly says, Allah did not send me to make things difficult for anybody. And that of course includes his wives as well. And Ibn Abbas, and so by the way, every single wife chose, obviously, to stay with him. And this shows us the iman of the wives as well. None of the wives. And they would have gotten a fortune, because he had access to fortunes. But none of the wives even considered leaving Allah, the Messenger, and the giving up the promise of Allah. And of course, this is exactly what we expect from the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. And Umar ibn al-Khattab, by the way, in another version, so there are a number of versions, in another version he adds a detail that he says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, O Messenger of Allah, if you have any trouble with any of your wives, and if you divorce your wives, if you want to divorce them, then know that Allah is with you and his angels and Jibreel and Mikael, and I am with you, and Abu Bakr is with you, and all of the believers are with you. And Umar ibn al-Khattab said that I would always hope that Allah would back me up in things that I say. And three times that happened, that Allah revealed revelation to basically back Umar up. And this is one of those times. That what I said, Allah then revealed. What is the verse that Allah revealed? Hafizab. Where's the other Hafizab? Other Hafizab. Both Hafizabs. Any non-Hafizab. If you divorce them, then verily Allah is with you, and His angels, and Jibreel, and Mikael, and I am with you, and Abu Bakr is with you, and the believers are with you. Louder. What's the verse? The what? What's the verse? That's the beginning of the surah. عَسَى رَبُّنْ تَلَقُنْ خَيْرٌ أَيُبْدِلُكُنْ خَيْرٌ مَزْوَاجُكُنْ مُسْلِمَانُ. What is the verse? I'm forgetting it myself. It was مُسْلِمَاتٍ مُؤْمِنَاتٍ قَانِتَاتٍ تَائِبَاتٍ عَبَدٍ سَيَدْ وَبُكَارَ. No, it's more this. It's more this. No, that's not the one. وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ بَعْدَ لَكَ ظَهِيرٌ. The one right before this. What is the one right before this? SubhanAllah. Guys, I have three huffaz sitting here. And astaghfirullah, I'm a hafiz as well. And this is the problem, going backwards. I have to go to iQuran on my iPhone. Astaghfirullah, la hawla wa quwwata illa billah. May Allah forgive us for this. Big lapse. This is a very big lapse. وَإِن تَظَاهَرَ عَلَيْهِ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُ وَجِبْرِيلُ وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ ظَهِيرٌ. This is Surah Al-Tahrim, verse 4. So this phrase, Umar said something similar. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُ وَجِبْرِيلُ وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. So Umar said, if you divorce them, then Allah is your protector. Allah is your Mawla. And Jibreel is your Mawla. And Mikael is your Mawla. And I am your Mawla. And Abu Bakr is your Mawla. In other words, he is the father-in-law. This is very powerful. He's saying, Ya Rasulullah, if you divorce your wives, I am on your side. Not on the side of my own daughter. I'm on your side, and Allah is on your side, and Jibreel is on your side. So this is basically telling the Prophet, whatever you decide to do, we will be on your side. And Ibn Abbas, by the way, another incident I quickly found in one of the books of Hadith, this is actually in Bukhari, that Ibn Abbas, as a young boy, he's probably 11 or 10 years old, Ibn Abbas remembers this day as well. And just three lines, because he's not in the inner circle. Ibn Abbas says, one day we woke up and the rumors had spread. We heard that all of the wives had been divorced and they were all crying. Now this is of course not a true rumor. And all of their families were with them. So I went to the masjid. You can imagine the young boy coming to the masjid, and it was full of people. So this was now a community event. Everybody is now in the masjid. What is happening? And Umar came when the Prophet was in his private room. So Ibn Abbas is watching what's going on. Umar came when the Prophet was in his private room. He asked permission to enter for three times. Notice the same incident Umar is narrating from the first person. Now Ibn Abbas is telling us from the third person. And then he entered and asked the Prophet, have you divorced your wives? And the Prophet said, no, but I have done ila for 1 month from them. And ila, I will get to right now. And so Ibn Abbas said he remained 29 days away from his wives, and then he entered upon them. Okay, so this is the famous story. It is called the story of the Prophet's ila. So what exactly is ila? Ila is to make an oath, a halaf, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you will not come close to your wife for a particular period of time. And this is permissible if the period of time is less than, now what is the maximum of 4 months is what is typically said, and our Prophet made ila for 1 month. And it is used when marital disputes are going out of hand and the husband wants some time to be away and for both parties to think and to cool down basically. So this is what ila is. And our Prophet did this ila. And he did it for 1 month. And we said 1 month can be 29 days. Now this is the famous story of ila. many benefits can be derived from this story. Of those benefits is that, and subhanAllah, this list is not complete. I mean, time is limited, and unfortunately, wallahi, so many benefits. Maybe I can't give a seerah class about this because I already have, but maybe in another khutbah or something, this story needs to be elaborated on even more. But of the benefits is that social customs and gender roles vary from society to society. And Islam does not dictate a particular specific gender role as long as the overall guidelines of the Sharia are met. And this is very clear, that how women interacted with men in Mecca is very different than how women interacted with men in Medina. And Islam did not come saying the Meccan custom is prevalent or the Medinan custom is prevalent. Rather, Islam allowed the both. And this is something that we see in every single culture of an Islamic society to this day. That the women of one land might be more, whatever you want to call it, timid or whatever, and a woman of another land would be more bold or whatnot. And the Sharia does not have a particular, you have to do this or that. Rather, this goes back to the culture of each of these societies, as long as the laws of the Sharia are met. And therefore, there's no harm in us adopting to our own culture, as long as, once again, there's no explicit Sharia commandment that has gone against. And this is something that is very relevant, especially to us Western Muslims, that the fact of the matter is, jokes aside in everything, our gender interactions and our gender roles are very different than the bulk of the Muslim world. And we have extremes here. Many of us think that the Muslim world, the way that the gender interactions take place is the ideal. And many of us are dismissive of that, whereas others are dismissive of the Western's role. And the fact of the matter is that the Sharia allows for a spectrum. And within that spectrum, it is halal. Beyond that spectrum, when it goes beyond that, what is beyond that is beyond the scope of this class, right? But if the Sharia allows it, then it is permissible to take it into account as well. And there's no doubt that modern Western society is far more, I don't like using the term progressive, but that is the term that is coming to mind now, but it is far more modern. And I gave a sister's halaqah when I explained very clearly that this is a modern phenomenon. The third wave of feminism, we're living in a post-feminist world. This is a very modern phase, and it didn't exist 50 years ago, 100 years ago. As long as we understand that, and we're not saying that is right, I'm also not saying that is wrong. There are elements of it that are permissible, and we can adopt and take it. And there are elements that are beyond the scope of Islam, and we should stop and draw the line over there. So this clearly demonstrates that. Also, of the benefits of this incident, and I mentioned this before as well, is the humanity of the Prophet's wives, and even the Prophet himself. That if Allah had willed, our Prophet could have had a fairy tale marriage. If Allah had willed, we would have not ever heard of any of these things. But these incidents bring to home that even our Prophet ﷺ is having marital spats back and forth. And the wife might say something, the husband might say something, they're not talking to one another. This is life. Now the question arises, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give this to our Prophet ﷺ and not give him something that is a fairy tale marriage? And the response is that, how else would we learn how to cope with our own marital problems and issues? Our Prophet ﷺ was a human, the best human, but a human. And his wives were human. And therefore their problems were resolved in the best manner. So we learn from how they resolved their problems. And this is shown, I mean, again, so much can be said here, but of the most important things is that in this society, women were mistreated and abused. It was the norm to physically discipline a woman. And in fact, in some versions, Umar ibn al-Khattab is reported to have hit his wife when she responded back to him. In some versions of the hadith, that he disciplined his wife. And in a society that accepted physically disciplining a woman, it is beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Prophet ﷺ never once lifted his finger against a woman. In a society that was the norm It was not just acceptable, it was what happened. Everybody did it. It's something that is standard. And yet our Prophet ﷺ, as Aisha herself said, that wallahi, she swore by Allah, never was the hand of the Prophet ﷺ lifted up against any woman or any servant. In a society where everybody hit their women and hit their servants and slaves. He never did that. So this demonstrates for us the perfect role model of our Prophet ﷺ in the treatment of women. However, disciplinary action sometimes is required by one or both of the parties. So what is that disciplinary action? Well, first and foremost, you ask, you tell, you demand what you want. Then after that, if that doesn't work, we have it in the example of the Prophet ﷺ, which is what? Leave for a while, right? Don't be with the person. Leave them for a while. And let things calm down. And Allah says in the Quran, وَهْجُرُهُنَّ فِي الْمَضَاجِعِ. Leave them, abandon them in their beds, in their houses. Now notice, inshallah none of you brothers in this audience do this, but unfortunately stories like this do exist, that the man tells his wife to leave. And this is un-Islamic. If this happens, the man leaves, not the woman. The man leaves, not the woman. Where did the wives of the Prophet go? Nowhere, they stayed home. If the situation gets so bad, they're shouting, they're yelling, they're screaming, and you don't want to sleep in the same bed or whatnot, it is the man who either sleeps on the sofa or goes somewhere else, not the woman. And this again shows us the mannerisms of Islam. Our Prophet ﷺ left, not the women. You never kick a woman out of her house. Unless the divorce takes place, that's a separate thing, that it's not her house, right? Then she goes to her house. But otherwise, no matter how bad the situation, the man leaves and not the woman. Of the benefits that we gain from all of this is that the news of the marital problems of the Prophet ﷺ spread to the entire city. Not just that, Allah revealed in the Quran verses. And this shows us that to have a marital problem is not in and of itself something that is so embarrassing that it is like taboo, that nobody can talk about it. We have extremes in our societies, especially in Muslim cultures, where it becomes complete taboo to mention marital problems. And it's a problem because when you mention to other people, solutions can be found. When you go to family, when you go to friends, and you tell them what's happening, solutions can be found. When our culture tells us that do not talk about any problem. Now of course the flip side is you talk about every problem, that's the other extreme. And as usual, Islam is in the middle. Obviously husbands and wives, obviously, I don't need to be, you know, but still, you don't go and tell every minor argument and he said this and she said that to everybody in the world. But on the flip side, nor should you think that it is taboo to go and tell major problems. In this incident, the whole city of Medina knows that the Prophet ﷺ and his wives are having an argument. And they're in the masjid crying because they love the Prophet ﷺ. They love and they're hurt at his hurt. But the Prophet ﷺ is not embarrassed that they know I'm having a marital issue. Right? And this shows us it's not, and this is especially a problem with the men, especially the men. Women, maybe the opposite problem. They talk too much about the problems of the marriage, and that's a problem, right? But men have the exact opposite problem. They don't want to go to counseling. They're embarrassed. In this masjid, we have had so many marital classes, right? Every time we've had a marital class, mashallah, sister section full. Brother section, 5 brothers, 3 brothers, 10 brothers, that's it. It's as if for the brother to show up, it's something that it's a taboo. It's embarrassing. And this is wrong. We all need help. We all have problems with our wives. Every one of us. If our Prophet had problems, do you think your marriage is not going to have problems? It's human nature. The good marriage is not the one that doesn't have problems. It's that, inshallah, the problems are trivial compared to the positives. That's the good marriage, right? And there's no doubt our Prophet had the best marriage then, in that case. How often did this happen in his lifetime? Once. In his entire lifetime, once was it so bad that he had to leave. Frankly, for most of us, how many times did that happen? Right? Don't answer that question, guys. But I'm saying, so this is the perfect marriage, right? This is the perfect marriage. That one time in his life, it got so bad that, so he demonstrated for us how to, and by the way, I mean, this is a marriage class here, time is already over, but subhanAllah, one of the best ways to solve a problem is to just separate for a while. Let both parties cool off, calm down. This is one of the best ways. Because the both of them realize, you know what, I was a little bit too... I'm talking about us when we have it, right? As for our Prophet, of course he did not do anything wrong. There's nothing, you know, he did not, he was quiet, of course. But he gave them the opportunity to make them realize, you know, I went too far, right? But in our situation, when that happens, and we leave, the parties leave one another for a day, and obviously 1 month was a long time, and they needed that 1 month to think these matters through. Who should they choose? But for us, we leave for a day, 2 days, whatnot. This gives both parties the time to calm down, to think about what was the problem and then overcome it. And this was what our Prophet ﷺ did. Another benefit is that the in-laws can and should get involved if the need arises. Umar ibn Khattab comes and he gets involved. And he tells his daughter, don't do this, do that. You need something, come to me, whatever. And it's positive for the in-laws to get involved if they do so wisely. And it's negative if they do so unwisely. Of the benefits of this story is that, and this is a fiqh benefit, the husband has the right to give his wife the option of divorce, which is what our Prophet ﷺ did. In fiqh, this is called ikhtiyar. Choose. So the husband can say to the wife that, so this is not the husband giving divorce, because that's divorce. This is the husband giving the option of divorce to his wife. So he will tell the wife, let's say they had a major issue, a major problem, they cannot resolve it. So the husband can say, look, you have a day. Think about it. And if you want to divorce, you may divorce. So he gives her the power of divorce. Clear? Usually who has the power to divorce? The man has the power. And that's the meaning of وَلِلِرِجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً, that the man has a degree over the woman, meaning the power of divorce. But it is halal, and it is in some occasions wise. Because in this case, did our Prophet want divorce? No, he did not want divorce. But what is he going to do? So he tells his wives, if you want, then it is your choice. And this is called ikhtiyar. And most of the fuqaha, and it is inshallah the correct opinion, they allow it. In other words, the husband has the right to delegate divorce to his wife. But most of the fuqaha say a time period should be given. And some of the fuqaha say, no, you may give it unlimited. And from this, and in particular the Hanafi Madhab says this, I think in the Pakistani courts, isn't it the case that when you get married, you put the permanent, is that correct? Those who got married in Pakistan. Isn't there a permanent clause? There's a clause, right, in the contract. I've been told about this. That, and this is the Hanafi Madhab. The other Madhahib don't allow a permanent clause. The other Madhahib say you have up to 1 month or 1 week. So you give them a time. Because they say, the other madhab, if you give the wife the right to divorce, then Allah's statement, وَلِلِجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَ دَرَجَةً, will not apply. That they both have the same right. So the other madhab say, you put a time clause in. But the Hanafi madhab says, the time clause is eternal. You have that right. And Allahu alam which fiqh position is right, but the husband should think as well, if they give this right to the wives, then this means at any time the wife can divorce. And there's a wisdom why Allah Azza wa Jalla has not given this unconditionally to the woman. Nonetheless, it is allowed to give her the choice of divorce for a time period. This is pretty much all of the madhahib allow it for a time period. And if she chooses divorce, then a talaq takes place at her saying it. And this is in contrast to the usual. You understand, right? You understand what is happening here. That if, suppose the husband says, you know, after have a major fight, they can't resolve it, the husband does not want to budge, but he understands his wife has a position. So he says, you know what? It's up to you. If you want to leave, I give you 24 hours. The choice is yours. Now, this is a ikhtiyar. He's giving her the choice, and he's very clear that he understands fiqh. He understands what he's talking about, and he tells her, it's up to you. If you want to leave, you know, you have until tomorrow night or whatever, think about it. So if in that 24 hours, she says, I've chosen that I want to end. I've chosen the Arabic because I chose myself, meaning I chose to leave basically. Then a talaq takes place at her saying it. And this is never the case except in ikhtiyar. Right? Otherwise the talaq takes place when he says it. But in this case the talaq takes place when she says it because the husband has delegated that to her. And this is the issue of ikhtiyar. And if the wife chooses herself, then according to the majority of scholars, one divorce will take place. One divorce will take place if she chooses herself. And the final point, and of course really the main point of this entire episode or incident today, is the simplicity of the lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That truly this is a sign that he's a prophet. Why else would he choose to live in this manner and to cause the people whom he loves to also live in a very simple manner? You know, it's one thing you sacrifice for yourself, we can all do that. But to sacrifice for your loved ones, for your wives, for your children, that is really, you are setting a standard for society. And Allah Azza wa Jal did not want our Prophet to live like a king. So he chose a very simple lifestyle, and all of his wives were given this option. You want to live like this? Go ahead. If not, then have your share of money and salamu alaykum, we will do that. And none of them chose that. And so the final point, this also shows us the status of the mothers of the believers, Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. And with that, inshaAllah ta'ala, we conclude.